So here we are. We are in week 9, and we finally have come to Hebrews chapter 11, which is probably the most familiar of all of the chapters for you. Even before you did this study, you may have been familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. And I hope that for those of you who have been with me for a while, who have done Genesis and Exodus, and okay, we skipped Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? But no harm, no foul. Joshua and Judges, that reading through this list this week was a little bit of sort of a homecoming, a list of familiar names for you this week. And this weekend is Easter, and my family gets together on Easter, and we have sort of this little weird celebration that we do that involves egg hunts and funny games and things like that. And so I was sending out the email to my family to invite them to come to my house and telling them the time and everything, but I was kind of in a hurry. And so I'm trying to grab everybody's addresses and get them pulled in there, and I send it out. I'm like, hey, everybody, here's the time. Here's what we're going to do. And I get this email back about 10 minutes later from a coworker who has the same name, first name, as my brother-in-law, Scott Ballard. And he's like, hey, I've always wanted to be a part of your family. I'm not going to be able to make it, but thank you for the invitation. And I was like, oh no, what did I say? Like, then you're like, did I just talk crazy in an email that someone's going to see who's outside the family? And so what I hope that as you hit Hebrews chapter 11 this week, I hope that for those of you who were familiar with those passages, it felt a little bit like a family reunion for you, you know, but probably as you were reading through that list of names, I hope you had the same response that I have, where you're kind of like, why is that person in here, right? Like, who's the Scott Ballard on my list here who wasn't supposed to be invited to this party in the first place? And like all family reunions, there's always a couple crazy people who show up, right? The awkward family members. And I think that's kind of what Hebrews 11 is for us. But before we go through it, we need to make sure that we place it within the context of what's been going on in the letter of Hebrews as a whole. And so what has the author been doing? He has been showing us the supremacy of Christ in all things. And he's done that since the very beginning of the letter. And he has said Jesus Christ is superior to angels, and then he said Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. He is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is the superior sacrifice. And he has been saying to them all along, why would you return to the shadow now that you have the substance? Now that you have the truth, why would you go back to what you had before? And I loved last week when Kelsey taught, I loved the illustration she gave of the mom who was using FaceTime while she was deployed. And why would she see her daughter on FaceTime once she's finally home and is able to embrace the reality? I thought that was such a great illustration. And I loved the quote that Kelsey pulled from the ESV Study Bible. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. I spent a lot of time thinking about that, and I spent a lot of time thinking about that in light of Hebrews 11, because it's going to pull us into Hebrews 11 pretty neatly. If you look back in chapter 10 at the end of the chapter, the author is setting up chapter 11 for us. We're at a turning point in the book, right? Like, we've had all of these, hey, here's the better thing, and then we have a warning about why we should pay attention to it. Here's the better thing, and then we have a warning. Here's the better thing, and he's done that several times, and he's done with that now. He's going to change direction at the end of the letter, and he's going to begin saying, how should you live in light of this? He's going to start telling them what they should do, and before he does that, he's going to give them a big pep talk. He's going to give them a big pep talk with chapter 11. But look in verse 25 of chapter 10, how he has started setting this up for them. Actually, you want to start in verse 24. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And that's actually a kind of a funny verse to read in week 9 of the Bible study, right? Let's not neglect to keep meeting together, as is the habit of some. And what is he saying? He's saying that it is not good for us to operate in isolation, that as things get more difficult, what should we do? We should be meeting together. We're going to need one another. And so he is telling them, what is going on here is bigger than you can handle on your own. That's what he's saying to his original audience. You have fellowship with one another that is for mutual encouragement. But what else is he going to show them in Hebrews chapter 11? Not only do you have fellowship with one another, you have fellowship with a long line of faith that stretches all the way back to the earliest pages of Scripture. And when we talk about the church universal, right? So you have a church, you have a local church that you're a member of, and you look around you on Sunday and you see the people who are sitting around you in the pews and you think, this is the church. But then you also understand that there are other churches that are meeting all around the United States and in other countries, and you understand they too are the church. I have fellowship with them as well. But we also need to understand something else is true about the church universal. It's that it stretches behind us. for centuries. And that those two are our brothers and sisters with whom we share a fellowship. And that's what he wants to point them to this week. Now look down at chapter 10, verse 32. Verse 32 where he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And so what did he do last week? He pointed them back to their own personal history and said, "Remember when things were hard before? And remember how you persevered and how the Lord sustained you through that?" He wants them to be reminded of their own personal past and the faithfulness of God. But what's he going to do in Hebrews chapter 11? He's going to say, and guess what? Remember the faithfulness of God to all of those who came before you who also endured and suffered. So if your own personal witness to the faithfulness of God is not enough, I'm about to unload a whole chapter of God's faithfulness on you. And then look down at verse 39. He said to them, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So who are we of? We are of those who have faith. Now you notice that he changed there. He changed from you to we, and that's what he's going to continue with when he moves into chapter 11. He identifies with them, with what they're going through, and he pushes them. He says, no, I don't think that you're those who are going to turn away from this. I think that you are the faithful, and you know what the faithful look like? Let's talk about it. And so before he can talk about what the faithful look like, he has to give us a working definition of faith. And that's exactly what he does in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And in your homework, I asked you to fill in those blanks so that you could see that there were these two sort of parallel statements and how they line up with one another. Faith is these two things. It is the assurance of things hoped for, and it is also the conviction of things not seen. Now, are these two statements saying exactly the same thing? No, they're saying two slightly different things that are a similar idea. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Did anybody ever memorize this in a different translation? Because I did. I got faith as the evidence. That's what I had, evidence of things hoped for. And that's actually a closer association for this word, assurance. It means evidence of ownership. Another way that you would read this first phrase, the assurance of things hoped for, would be, it is the title deed of what we hope for. So it's a very legal understanding of the term. In other words, it is the proof of ownership. That's what faith is, the proof of ownership of things hoped for. Now, things hoped for, do they exist in the past, the present, or the future? Talk to me. Spring break's over. The future, that's so good. Okay, so now we know something that is true about faith. It is evidence of a future hope, but it's more than that. It is also the conviction of things that are not seen. It's the conviction of those things which are invisible. So we have a future hope that we place our faith in, and it is invisible. It is not able to be seen. And so these are the themes that he's going to carry throughout the chapter. Verse 2, For by this faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So look at verse 2. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. This is really important for us to understand. When they are counted as righteousness, why are they counted as righteousness in the Old Testament? I mean, think about how this fits with the whole flow of the letter. What has he said to them? Do you think that righteousness was being secured for you by all of these Old Testament sacrifices? Is that what you really think? And what has he said to them? Couldn't cleanse your conscience. It was not doing the job for you. It was a shadow pointing you toward a greater truth. And so that begs the question then, how were people in the Old Testament saved if not by the Old Testament sacrificial system? But he's answering it here. How were they saved? By grace through faith. They were saved by grace through faith. And they were saved by grace through faith in a future hope that was invisible to them. They were looking toward a future thing that they could not see. They only had partial and limited sight of. Why? Because they're looking at shadows, trying to understand what the greater truth is. But to the extent that they placed their faith in that, it was a saving faith. This is why we read things in the Old Testament that say, and Abraham believed, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. So Old Testament believers were saved because they had faith in a future reality of which they had limited understanding. You and I are saved by faith in a past reality of which we have a complete understanding, and yet we, like Old Testament believers, look toward a future hope that we have limited understanding of. They looked toward the first coming of Christ. We look toward the second coming of Christ. Easter is coming up this weekend. You are going to spend time on Good Friday meditating on the death of Jesus Christ. You are going to spend time on Sunday celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are celebrating the realities of the shadows that they look toward. But we know that there is a future resurrection coming. There is a second coming of Jesus Christ at which those of us who have died will be raised from the dead. Those of us who are still alive will go to be with Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, as Kelsey mentioned to you last week, whether they do so willingly and joyfully or whether they do so unwillingly and are under the wrath of God, all will recognize that he is who he said he is. And so we, like the Old Testament believers, are looking toward a future hope of which we only understand parts. So this is a good message for us as well. By faith, we understand, he says, that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible, clear as mud, right? What is he saying here? He's sort of reiterating the same idea that we find in Romans chapter 1, which is this. You can look around at the creation, this thing that is visible, right? And what is the creation shouting at every human being? There is an invisible God, and he is real. So you can't see him, but you can see what he has done. And this is why Romans 1 says that we are all without excuse, because we do not all acknowledge this invisible God. We stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and think lofty thoughts about nature or ourselves instead of looking at that and saying there has to be a God. And then understanding the implications of that statement, if there is a God, I ought to find out about him because he's clearly good at what he does. So he's making this contrast again between the visible and the invisible, and he's saying that nature gives us visible evidence of the invisible truth that God is who he says he is. And so where do we hear this story of by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God? Genesis 1:1, right? The easiest verse reference that you could ever want to find. So what has he done? He's just given us a marker. And he said, I'm starting in Genesis 1:1, and what do we see him do for the rest of this chapter? He's going to march forward through the books of the Old Testament. And what does our author assume? He assumes that you know these stories. So for some of us who are really mainly familiar with just the New Testament, this can be a bit of a catch-up for us, right? And some of you this week had to spend more time than others going back and figuring out what the stories were, and we're going to quickly move through them tonight and try to pull out why each of these people would have been included in this list for the original audience and also for you and me as well. So he starts at the creation and says, there is a relationship here between faith in what we see that is visible, which points us to what we cannot see as being true. And then he says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We're going to talk about what he still speaks a little bit later on. That's in a future lesson. But for now, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 4 with the story of the first offspring, like the first family that hatches on planet Earth, and they are just as dysfunctional as anything that you can imagine, right? So Eve, hoping that she is going to give birth to a savior, because she's been told that, you know, when after the fall, that she will give birth to one who will crush the serpent's head. And what does she give birth to? The first murderer. She gives birth to Cain. Cain and Abel offer their sacrifices to the Lord. We understand from this that they had some knowledge that this was the right response to God. Cain is a farmer and Abel is a herdsman. And so Cain brings the fruit of the harvest and Abel brings animals and he sacrifices them. And people have speculated, well, was Abel's sacrifice accepted by God because it was an animal sacrifice and that's what God wanted? But even if you look back at the Levitical sacrifices, not all of them were animals. Some of them were first fruits of the harvest. And so that is not the basis. But we don't have to wonder why it was that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was rejected, resulting in Cain wanting to kill Abel, because we're told here exactly why. How did Abel offer his sacrifice? By faith. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, which tells us that Cain must not have offered his sacrifice by faith. So what a perfect illustration these two are of what the author has been talking about the whole time. Because what has Cain done? Cain has shown an outward sign of righteousness that has no inward faith associated with it. So he's going through the motions. He's doing what the Jews did with the Levitical process. His conscience is not cleansed. All he's doing is making a motion to make an offering. But what about Abel? Abel combines right motive with right action, and the Lord is pleased with it. So in one sense, Cain is after the shadow and Abel is after the substance. So it's a good illustration to begin with, these two brothers and their sad story. And so Abel continues to speak because he continues to speak to the original audience and to us about it matters where your heart is when you make your offering to the Lord. Then he moves on to chapter 5 of Genesis, and we get Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Got all that? Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So here's Enoch. You remember him, right? He's snuggled down into the genealogies in Genesis. And P.S., if you're coming back in the fall, we'll get to spend a lot of time on all of these people. So I'm just going to give you a little bit now, but you got to come back if you want more. Some of you are like, I did the Genesis study, and I'm saying to you, it is 50 chapters long. You need to come back. I need to do it again. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So Enoch, he occurs about midway through the genealogies. If you go strictly by the years that are listed in the genealogies to kind of gauge how far he was from his great-grandson Noah, he lived about 400 years before Noah. So what was the earth like at the time that Noah lived? Happy place? Sad place, right? It was so wicked that we know that God destroys all of humanity with a flood. So really bad. What do you think it was like when Enoch walked the earth? Do you think it was much better 400 years earlier? Probably not. And yet Enoch is someone who was so characterized by righteousness, by wanting to please the Lord, that God said, we're going to forego that whole dying thing. You just keep walking, Enoch. You walk right into my presence. Lives at a time when no one else is living a righteous life. And he is fastidious to please the Lord instead of man. And so God just takes him. So we have Abel, who offers a faithful and right sacrifice. We have Enoch, who lives a life of consistent righteousness and is commended as having pleased God. And then in verse 6, we have this follow-up. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That's Genesis 1:1. Look around at creation and believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this is interesting. He rewards those who seek him, because we get nervous when we talk about rewards in the Christian life, right? What is being said here? Is it being said that if I just seek after God, he will give me good things? I mean, it can't be that, because we know how chapter 11 is going to end, right? People are going to be sawn in two. So what does it mean? When we seek after the Lord, think about Enoch's life. When he seeks to walk rightly before God, when he seeks to do the moral thing and to do the better thing, how many negative consequences as a result of sin are going to come his way? Not as many as for you and me who are doing whatever seems right unto us, right? And so there is a reward for righteousness. What's that saying? Clean living is its own reward, or whatever they say. There is some truth to that. There is some truth to that, but there's also the reward of knowing that your life is a pleasing offering to your Heavenly Father. Because if without faith it is impossible to please God, don't miss that with faith it is absolutely what? Possible to please God. We don't earn his approval. We don't earn salvation. There's nothing of that nature. But a life lived in constant desire to grow in holiness is a pleasing thing to the Lord. You understand this if you have children and you are an earthly parent, right? You don't want your children to do the right thing so that they will earn your affection. They have your affection. They have your affection. Some of them are such dirty little dogs that you're like, you don't even deserve it. And I can't pull it back from you because you're just mine and I just love you. And when they do the right thing because they want to please you, just because they want to please you, not because they want to earn anything from you, isn't that a joyful thing to you? That's the relationship we're talking about here with our Heavenly Father. It's not about earning approval. It's joyful obedience out of gratitude. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, so there's the invisible piece, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, did Noah condemn the world? No, they're saying, the author is saying that his actions spoke a word of condemnation over the world. Why? Because he did what the Lord had told him to do. So notice how he fits the pattern. He has an assurance of things that are hoped for. He hopes for the deliverance the Lord will give him. And he has a conviction of things that are not seen. And let's talk about what was not seen for Noah. So I was in Belfast, Ireland over spring break. And I don't know if you know this about Belfast, but that's where the Titanic was built. And they're really proud of that. And you're kind of like, okay, you know what? Okay, never mind. So they have a whole museum there built to the Titanic. And it is actually very interesting because shipbuilding is this major source of industry in Belfast. And so the museum is actually sitting right there next to the shipyard where the Titanic was built. And there's these giant cranes that they use. They're still building ships to this day. But do you know what I notice when I look out from the museum onto the shipyard? Do you know what was immediately adjacent to where the giant cranes are? Can you guess? A large body of water leading to the ocean. Because as soon as the ship is built, you're just going to plop it in there and it's going to sail away. Now think about Noah. Where did Noah live? He lived in the desert. He lived in the desert. He'd probably never even seen the Mediterranean. How often does it rain in the desert? I mean, you live in Dallas. We forget when the last time was that it rained here sometimes. We don't even know that he had ever even witnessed rain before. But God tells him there's going to be a flood. Can you define flood for me, Lord? I only know sandstorm. And that he is to build a giant boat in the middle of the desert. He was ridiculed. People called him crazy. And what did he do? Like his great-grandfather Enoch, he chose righteousness and obedience and faith in what was unseen because he believed it to be true. And he built the boat and the Lord saves him and his family in the deluge. Remarkable faith displayed by Noah. But we don't stop there. We keep moving forward to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So here's Abraham. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a heavily civilized area. They had hot and cold running water in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he is called out to embark on a lifelong camping trip in the land of Canaan, which is populated by not so friendly people. And so he is about 65 at the time that God gives him this promise that he is going to give him descendants as numerous as the stars. He's going to give him land and that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. 65 years old. And yet he spends his entire life like a squatter on a land that is never delivered into his possession. When he dies, he is 500 years before the conquest of Canaan begins in the book of Joshua. He does not see the promise fulfilled, and neither does his son Isaac, and neither does his son Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So they were heirs whose inheritance never came to them. But it says in verse 10 that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Is that located in Canaan? No, where do we hear that city spoken of? At the end of Revelation, where we see the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven. He knew this was not his home. And the only home that he needed that had foundations was the one that he was ultimately going to. And so he lived a life of remarkable faith. But was he awesome at his life of remarkable faith? He was not. In fact, think about Noah for a second. Did Noah get everything right? Drunk and naked in a tent, anybody? So what about Abraham? 65 years old, receives the promise, 10 years go by, still nothing really happening in the baby department. And so then Sarah enters on the scene and she's like, I got this. You go sleep with my maid and we'll just raise that child. And so does that work out well? No, that's a disaster. Okay, because why? They decided we'll just take matters into our own hands. And so then we meet Sarah. Let's just look at her in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Well, we know, because I just told you, that Sarah did not begin her story in Genesis as one who believed that he was faithful who had promised. In fact, if you'll remember, when she's hiding in the tent laughing because God has said that she's going to get pregnant, what does God say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And what would Sarah have responded in that moment? Yes, I think quite a few things are too hard for the Lord. You know why? Because my body has stopped performing the functions that it needs to for me to be able to have a child. And you can't come to me now and say this to me after we have waited all of these years for this promise to come to pass. And yet we see her reported here among those who are faithful because she received power to conceive even when she was past age. And look at verse 12, because this is going to sort of enhance our understanding of what the problem was. Verse 12, therefore from one man, and him, what? As good as dead. Is that the way you want to be immortalized in Scripture? Because it comes up here and also in the book of Romans. How are you, Abraham? Oh, I'm as good as dead. How are you? Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And he was as good as dead. He is 100 years old when the child is born. Sarah is 90. Abraham is as good as dead. Sarah has a womb that is as good as dead. And what does God do? God does what he always does. He looks at death and he says, I will bring life from there. And Sarah bears a child. And the promise begins to be fulfilled. But does Abraham get to see it? No, look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So Abram, before he becomes Abraham, do you know what his name meant? Father of many. Father of many. So for 65 years, before he receives a promise from the Lord that he is going to have offspring that will be as numerous as the sand, he walks around and people say, hi, what's your name? And he says, hi, I'm father of many. Really, how many sons do you have? I have none. 65 years. And then God renames him at age 75 and he renames him Abraham. And you know what that means? Father of a multitude. Father of a multitude. Oh, how nice to meet you. How many children do you have? None. And then finally, at age 100, the child is born. And how many more children does he have that are children of the promise? None. When Abraham goes to his grave, he is still the father of one. But you sitting in this room are evidence that he is father of multitude. But he never saw it. He just looked toward it and he believed. Verse 14. For people who speak thus, for people who regard themselves as strangers and exiles, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, Ur of the Chaldeans, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a what? Better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we had Abraham was looking forward to a city whose founder was God. And then we have, and guess what? God has prepared that city for them. Their faith is not misplaced. And so they lived as exiles and as strangers because they believed there was a better country than any country that they could see here. Abraham's definition of home is quite different than the definition of home that you and I might have. It was a future thing of which he had partial understanding, but he set his hope on it here. And I think that is a good word for the original hearers who are wondering what will happen of our stability. I think it is a good word for you and I, particularly in an election cycle, that our citizenship is not here. It is a good word for all time. And I suggest to you that if you live your life as one who has a future hope and is only camping here, you will absolutely look like exiles and strangers. You will make different choices in the way you spend your money. You will make different choices in the way you spend your time. You will probably dress differently. You will use different words than people use. You will consume different forms of media and recreation than people use. You will raise your children differently. You will take different vacations. There will be things about you that will look radically different than the world around you. Why? The world will look at you and they'll go, I don't know why they live so far beneath their means. I don't know why they're giving away so much money. I don't know why they're taking their kids here and there instead of here and there. I don't get it. I think they're crazy. And that's when the magic is starting to happen. That's when you know, maybe I am looking a little alien and strange around here. Maybe someone has figured out that I'm just on a camp out for a little while, but my home is somewhere else. Verse 17, we get more Abraham, which is great because he actually takes up a lot of space in Genesis. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, okay? Now remember, these people are dealing with a time of testing. So now he's going to bring Abraham's story around to its most critical point. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, is Isaac his only son? No, Ishmael is his son, and then he also had children by a woman named Keturah. But Isaac is the son of the promise. He is the only son whom the Lord has chosen, through whom the promise will come, which is what's referenced here at the end of verse 18. So he is in the act of offering up the child who he understands to be the means by which all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the means by which his descendants will become as numerous as the stars. And so how does he take the faith and the courage to raise the knife over his only son? Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. How is he able to have the nerve? Where does this faith come from? Well, in this sense, he actually had some evidence of this unseen thing. Why? Because Isaac's birth was a story of life coming from death in the first place. So if there's one thing that Abraham knows about God, he knows that God is a God of resurrection power. He can bring life from death. So when God says, take your son and sacrifice him, Abraham doesn't know how the story will turn out, but he does know one thing. The boy comes back alive. The boy comes back alive. Whether the Lord stays his hand or whether the Lord raises this child from the dead, the boy comes back alive. Why? Because the one who promised is faithful. So he acts in faith. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. So Isaac, interestingly, actually tries to bless Esau with Isaac, with Jacob's blessing, even though he would have known that the Lord wanted Jacob to have the blessing, right? But he still tries to sneaky around it. But in the end, the Lord does what the Lord will do. And Isaac acknowledges that that is the way that things should have happened. And even Esau receives a blessing of sorts, although not the one that he would have wanted. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So we see all three of the patriarchs acting out in this same faith that the plan goes forward, the plan goes forward, the plan goes forward. It doesn't always look the way that we think it will, but we participate in this as an act of faith. And then we come to verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is one of my favorite stories. stories. So Joseph takes up the end of the book of Genesis. And Joseph is, of course, Jacob's son, and he was a favorite child. You know his story. If you ever went to VBS, you know his story. He's a coat of many colors guy, and his brothers were jealous of him. Why? Were they jealous of him because he was a lousy guy? No, they're jealous of him because he's his father's favorite. But a child doesn't know to turn their anger about favoritism onto the parent, so they instead turn it onto the sibling. And so Joseph, the favorite, gets sold into slavery, and he goes into Egypt. And do you know when he returns to the promised land? Never. He dies in Egypt. Even though he rises to wealth and power, and he becomes a source of protection for his family because they end up coming into Egypt, he dies in Egypt, but he makes everyone promise that when they go to the promised land, he doesn't say if, he says when. When you get there, you take my bones with you, because this is not my home. And that's what they do. They carry his bones with them into the promised land. So now we move on to the book of Exodus, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Okay, so make sure that you understand he was not hidden because he was physically beautiful. I have not met a parent ever who has not looked at their child and thought their child was beautiful, or who would admit it if they did not think that their child was beautiful. What we see here is the idea that he is favored. His parents look on him and they see that there is favor upon him. In other words, that he has a special purpose. And so despite the fact that the king has said all the male children will be killed, this couple comes together and marries, knowing that marriage will lead to childbearing, because birth control is not a thing at this time, and knowing that childbearing is going to lead to a 50-50 chance that they will have a boy. And in an enormous act of faith, they even walk through those steps, and the boy is born to them, and they conceal him because they can see that he is set aside for a special purpose. And so he is born out of a heritage of faith, and he becomes a person who acts in faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, meaning the future reward. Think how relevant this example is of Moses, right? So he could have had luxury, he could have had power, he could have had everything that he wanted if he had stayed in the household of Pharaoh. How is he like the original hearers of this letter? If we just maintain the status quo, things will go well for us. But instead, what are we told that Moses did? He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He is admonishing his hearers, be like Moses. Don't love comfort and privilege more than you love being in the community of the people of God, seeking after the Lord's will, living a life in faith, which during this life will mean that you set aside the treasures of Egypt and look toward a future reward. Verse 27, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he saw instead the Lord, where he might have seen instead the face of Pharaoh. He feared God more than he feared Pharaoh. Verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So here we are. We're right up all the way through the plagues. We're right to the end of the Exodus story, this marching through this litany of stories they should have been familiar with. And think about this verse 27, by faith he left Egypt not being afraid. Okay, I think this is actually a closer reference than the first time that he leaves because he murdered a guy. P.S. In the Hall of Faith we have a murderer. And you remember Jacob? He was a deceiver, and Isaac was a favoritism guy, and Abraham had multiple wives. You know, so this is a great Hall of Faith we got going here, right? Oh, it's going to get better. Just hang on. Here's Moses. He is told that he has to go back and get the people of Israel and tell Pharaoh, let them go, and we're going to leave. Is that cool, right? You cool with that, Pharaoh? Well, how's Pharaoh going to feel about that? So you live in a house that has a lot of labor-saving devices, probably, right? Who has a dishwasher? Good, it's good, happy. Who has a washing machine for your clothes and a dryer? Okay, you get the point. You have all kinds of other, you have a microwave, which is this magical thing. You have a cooktop. You have all of these labor-saving devices, a vacuum cleaner to help you sweep the floor, all these labor-saving devices. But 200 years ago, they would not have existed. What would you have had in their place? Help. You would have had servants if you were fortunate enough to be someone who could have servants. So think about when Moses walks into Egypt and announces to the Pharaoh, you have a flourishing service economy, which is happening on the backs of the Israelite people. I'm going to take every single one of them out of here. So the people who take care of your roads are going to be gone. The people who take care of your building projects, who maintain your yards, who make sure that your food is cooked, who make sure that your clothes are clean, who look after your children, who make sure that your crops are grown, who make sure that the bricks get made. All those people, they're coming with me. How do you think Pharaoh is going to feel about that? How do you think the people of Egypt are going to feel about that? Do the plagues make more sense to you now? How are those people going to have their grip loosened on their labor-saving devices unless the Lord did miraculous signs? And so it is an act of enormous faith for him to return into the land that he once lived in and say, I'm taking the backbone of your society with me. But he does it because he fears God more than Pharaoh. So in verse 29, we find, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Makes sense why the Egyptians came chasing after them, doesn't it? Because I think they woke up that morning and they had to make their own breakfast. And all of a sudden, it was time to get on the chariots and go get those people back. But the Lord had said, no more. And he had ransomed his people. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. What book are we in now? Joshua. That's right, we are in the book Joshua. See, the author of Hebrews also skipped over Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm just trying to be consistent. The walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua 6, 1 through 21 is where this is found. And why do the people go out and march around Jericho 7 times, tooting on horns, which is just the most ridiculous battle plan ever hatched in the history of humankind? Why do they do it? Because they have faith in an unseen God. And what had he said to them? I have given Jericho into your hand. He did not say, I will give Jericho into your hand. He said, I have given Jericho into your hand. It is as good as done. Walk forward in faith. And so they do. And then verse 31, probably my favorite person in the list. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab the prostitute living there in Jericho. And you and I know when we talked about her story back when we were in our study of Joshua, that the likelihood that she was a prostitute because it sounded like a great career path is not very high. That most likely she is a prostitute because her family has had to sell her to pay off a debt. And so she has probably become one for the reason that many women become a prostitute, because they did not have any other option and they became that not of their own free will. And so we find her here in this list as well. So we have people like Enoch who are righteous and faithful and steadfast. And then we have people like Noah and like Moses and like the patriarchs who are kind of a mixed bag. And then we have Joseph, who really is almost beyond reproach the way that we read about him in Genesis. And then we have Rahab, this woman who had this past, this insurmountable past, it would seem. Like, she appears 3 times in the New Testament. And what's surprising to me is how often commentators will say, why do you think Rahab is in here? You know, and this, she's like this lying whore that keeps being thrown in front of us over and over again. And yet I don't think that's what the Bible is telling us by placing her in here. You remember she ends up being the mother of Boaz. And then David comes from her, and she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if you remember when we talked about her story in Joshua, what we find there is just an absurd amount of bravery. That she already believes that God is who he says he is. And though no one else in Jericho can look out and know that the Red Sea's been parted and that God is coming toward them, she looks out and says, that's deliverance is what that is. Why? Because she's desperate. So when I read this week, this commentator, he'd written a whole chapter's worth of summary about Hebrews chapter 11. And he had three questions he asked at the end. And two of them were these general questions about having faith. And you know what the third one was? Do you find it shocking that Rahab is in this list? And I'm like, did you read the whole list? Did you read the whole list? Because there are some other people I would have knocked off of this list before I would have knocked off Rahab. Oh, and here they are in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. You remember him? Fearmonger, laid out fleece over and over again. Lord, just give me a sign and everything will be cool. But it wasn't the Lord gave him sign after sign after sign, and he was panicked beyond belief. And then when he stopped calling the shots, finally he was able to step forward in faith. But boy, it was a weak beginning. It was a weak beginning. How about Barak? Hey, Deborah, I'm scared to go fight the Philistines. Will you come with me? He made the list. What about Samson? Samson. Really? You want to tell me that Rahab doesn't belong on the list? Samson, who's like, oh, are you a Philistine woman? Let's shack up. Samson, who's out there doing feats of strength all over the place to make himself look awesome, and the report on him is that he killed more Philistines in his dying than he did during his life. Samson, you were worth more to God dying than you were living. That's a terrible thing to have said about you. But in his final moments, we did see that there was some redemption to his story. That for whatever confusion he felt as a judge of Israel, there was some redemption to what he did. What about Jephthah? Sacrificed his daughter because he made a foolish vow. Sure, but Rahab's the one on this list we should be shocked at. Jephthah. How about David? David. Yeah, okay, well, we know there was that thing with Bathsheba, right? I mean, it was an adultery thing. No, it was not. I don't think we can say it was adultery, can we? Adultery means that two adults consented to break their marriage vows. Is that what we think happens when a king sees one of his subjects bathing on a roof and commands that she come to him? There's probably a worse name for what David did. Yet he's called a man after God's own heart. And here he is in the hall of faith. How about Samuel? That's another good one, right? Like we look at Samuel's story and we say, yeah, Samuel, he understood. And the prophets, well, they were a crazy bunch. And so here's this list of all of these different people, right? And I don't know about you, but I think our time is not well spent to look at it and say, why is that person on the list? Shouldn't it have been so-and-so instead of this person? Because the fact that anyone is on any list that declares them as faithful is nothing short of a miracle of God. The fact that anyone is called faithful is because he who calls is faithful. I shouldn't be on any list anywhere, but miracle of miracles, I am. And I think you probably feel the same way. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you kidding? Because most of us would have a hard time identifying with Enoch, and most of us would have a hard time identifying with Joseph or with Samuel, but a lot of us can identify a little more closely with some of these other people, right? Maybe you're like Rahab, where you have such an awful past, a circumstance that happened to you that seems like something you could not recover from or that was insurmountable, and yet the Lord. Maybe you've had sin patterns that have chased you. Maybe there are terrible things that you've done in your past, and you think, there's not a future of faith for me. Yet this list tells us that there is. There is, that the community of faith marches forward toward what is only seen in part because of what we know to be true, that our invisible God exists. Look at where the list goes after we name off these few people in verse 32. These people who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. The world was not worthy of them. Have you known someone you would say that about? I have. There's someone who has been a mentor in my life who I would say this is true. The world is not worthy of this person. This person's life is not looking like it's going to get better. And who told us that the Christian life was going to be one of ease and comfort and just whatever we want to come our way? I'll tell you something. People are telling Christians that all the time. And Hebrews 11 is telling us light and momentary, but very hard. Light and momentary, not your home. That's the Christian life. If your life is hard, don't assume it's because you have been disobedient or have displeased the Lord. This is the hall of faith, and look what happened to them. Think what an assurance this would be to his original hearers. They're reading this list and they're thinking, wow, I thought what I had gone through is bad. That's bad. And they persevered. May it be said of us, the world was not worthy of us. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't receive it. They went to their graves without the punchline. They went to their graves without the neat plot resolution. They went to their graves without the credits rolling and the curtain coming down and a sense of, oh, well, now it all makes sense. See, the Lord works all things together for our good. No, they didn't get that. What if you don't? Will you still trust? Will you still live the life of faith? Looking at the past and looking toward the future and saying, he who called is faithful? Because if you do that, look at verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, for you and me, that apart from us, apart from our story, carrying forward the line of faith with the knowledge that Jesus Christ came and did exactly what he said he would do, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. When we live the life of faith, when we take from them what they saw as true and carry that forward in the community of faith, we fill up, we make complete, we perfect the work that they began. That's pretty great. We do our part, right? And we'll see that next week in that imagery of the race that you know is coming. So we have here a list of all of these different people, and some of them are admirable people, and some of them are average people, and some of them are abysmal people. Some of them are fearless. Some of them are flawed. Some of them are fractured beyond human repair. And yet the Lord uses them to move the story of faith forward, and he will do the same for each of us, regardless of which of those categories we fall into. And when we live by faith, as these people did, our lives become a visible evidence in the present of an invisible truth that is future. And we look like aliens and strangers as we visibly walk out the life of faith against all probability and say, I know the one who called me is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each of the names on this list, the ones that we celebrate and the ones we don't understand. And we confess to you, Lord, that we do not know why our name has been put on any list at all. And apart from the righteousness of Christ, that list would make no sense. But we praise you, God, that you have written our names on your hand. We are safe in you. And we look toward our future home that is certain, that is more certain than the ground on which we stand, that is more certain than the air that we are breathing right now. And we confess to you, help us count all things as loss except for that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.